Let's turn to the psalm that we just sang a portion of, Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is found on page 450 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible, the black Bible in the rack in front of you. Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn together to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. In the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, you have the book of Acts, and then the letter to the Romans. Romans 12 is found on page 948 in the Pew Edition Bible. And we'll be reading just a few verses from the end of Romans 12, Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Romans 12, beginning at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we've just read two passages that speak about the way we as your children are to deal with persecution, with malice, with hatred against us. We pray, Lord, that as we face these things, as we face the sufferings in this world, we would react as Christ reacted, with a trust in you, with patience, and even with love. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us by the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray as we think of these things together that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most of you know that my wife and I just recently moved to a new home. Now, because we were just moving from Dyer to Crown Point, we kind of took things slowly. We did some work on the new house, and then as we finished each room, we moved room by room. So there were a few weeks where we were kind of living in two different places, two different houses. Now, at one point in Dyer, I needed to disassemble some bookshelves. There were four screws that I needed to remove. But lo and behold, all my tools were in Crown Point. And the neighbor that I normally would have borrowed tools from was on some bike ride or something. And all I had was a cheap little Leatherman multi-tool. Well, actually, it wasn't even a Leatherman. It was a cheap promotional knockoff that the seminary had handed out. And those screws were in that bookshelf good. And so here I was, like, using this cheap little thing, trying to remove the screws, and it just kept folding back on me, and it was just a disaster. I'm not even exaggerating. After 5 to 10 minutes, I had gotten one screw out, and that screw was stripped and ruined. It was an absolutely ridiculous exercise. So I gave up, and later I returned with an actual screwdriver, and I had the other three screws out in less than 1 minute. The right tools make all the difference, and using the wrong tools leads to disaster. It's awkward, it's pointless, and things often end up worse than before. Well, tonight we're going to talk about malice. We're all going to face malice in one way or another in this life. So how do we deal with it? Well, first we're going to look at malice itself. What kind of malice was David facing when he prayed Psalm 7? What kind of malice might we be facing in our lives? And what are some of the wrong tools that we might try to use to face malice? Second, we're going to look at the right tool for facing malice, the tool that's presented in Psalm 7. And then third, we'll look at how God deals with malice. So our 3 points will be malice, how to deal with it, and how God deals with it. So first of all, let's ask, what do I mean by malice? In our ongoing study of the Psalms, several times I've called the book of Psalms a prayer book for warriors. These poems, these prayers, these songs are meant to shape us. They're here. These 150 psalms are here for us to take them on our lips in every situation we might face. They shape the way we think of the world. That's why it's so interesting, after the two introductory psalms, which are both psalms about conflict, the first 5 psalms that we get are psalms of lament. Psalms 3 through 7 deal with the hardships and sorrows we face in life right off the bat. If you want an authentic, relevant, and meaningful look at life with its messes and its brokenness, come to the Psalms. They don't pull punches. They don't sugarcoat. This is a real look at real life. Now, in all the laments we've looked at so far, 3, 4, 5, and 6, we could say that David, who's listed as the author of all these psalms, David is kind of at fault to varying degrees. In Psalm 3, he's being chased out of the capital city of Jerusalem, largely because of his failings as a father and as a king. In Psalm 6, he pours out his heart because of his own sins. But in Psalm 7, he's facing something that is very clearly not his own fault. What he's facing is malice. The little superscription tells us that Psalm 7, that David prayed this prayer when some guy named Cush spoke against him. We actually don't know anything about this Cush guy other than what's mentioned here in Psalm 7. But we're told that he's a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And this fits in with some of the information we know about the early days of David's reign as king from the books of Samuel. Benjamin was the tribe of King Saul, the king before David, a king who didn't follow God's commands and so was removed from his office. When Saul was killed by the Philistines, David became king, but it took almost 8 years for David to gain the trust and support of all the tribes. And of course, the most opposition came from Benjamin. In fact, even years later, after David was firmly settled into his role as the king of God's people, there were still Benjaminites, like guys like Shimei and Sheba, who cursed him and tried to lead revolts against him. You can read about all that in the book of 2 Samuel. David had a problem with the Benjaminites. So David is dealing with slander. He's dealing with evil things being said about him. He's dealing with false accusations. Cush and other men like him are doing everything in their power to hurt David with their words. And we're going to put all of this under the umbrella term of malice. Malice is the intention to do evil against someone, the desire to hurt someone even when they don't deserve it. This is evil intention against someone who is innocent. David speaks of his innocence in verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, O Lord, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, if I've plundered my enemy without cause, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Apparently, Cush had been trying to cut down David's reputation by saying all these sorts of things about him. He says, you know, David, he stabs his friends in the back. David is greedy. David is up to no good. Cush is attacking David's character. And David says, if these things are true, Lord, I will bear the weight of the punishment that these sins deserve, but I am innocent in these things. I know that. David is not making some blanket statement of innocence. We've already seen in Psalm 6 that David is well aware that he's a sinner. He's well aware of the brokenness and sin in his life. In these verses in Psalm 7, David is saying that these particular accusations, the ones that Cush brought against him, are unfounded. So Psalm 7 is a psalm for God's people to pray when malice is directed against us. If our sins are being pointed out, and they are our sins, it would be better for us to go to Psalm 6 or Psalm 51 or any of the other prayers of confession and repentance. But there are many instances in which we as God's children will face malice against us, will face unfounded hatred, will face persecutions, not because of anything we've said or done, but merely because we're Christians. This is already tragically happening in so many places around the world in violent and terrible ways. And there are some ways in which this is beginning to happen, perhaps in more subtle ways, in our own experiences. Reverend Paul Murphy was at the RYS convention a few weeks ago, and he led a fantastic workshop about how the church is called to interact with the homosexual community. Many of our young people attended his workshop and found it very helpful. Reverend Murphy, as you probably know, is our church planter in Manhattan. And so he's been coming into contact with the homosexual community more often and maybe in more ways than perhaps we do here in Northwest Indiana. And what I found most helpful about his talk was that he made some very helpful distinctions. He spoke about some people within his own congregation, Christians, members of his church, who struggle with same-sex attraction. They battle it. It's a real temptation in their lives. And if you struggle with that, or if you know someone who does, the church needs to be ready to reach out with the message of the gospel, of forgiveness and grace, the same forgiveness and grace that we proclaim to anyone struggling with any sort of sin. So those are people, this first category he talked about, who struggle with this temptation, yet fight against it by the grace of God. Well, Reverend Murphy also spoke about some of the practicing homosexuals that he interacts with. They're living in what the Bible clearly states is sin. And yet, they're open to having a healthy conversation with Reverend Murphy and members of his church about what the Bible says. They disagree, but they're willing to listen. So Reverend Murphy and the other members of his church keep talking to them, keep working with them, keep loving their neighbors in a Christ-like way. But Reverend Murphy also pointed out a third category, that there are certain militant members of the homosexual community who are just out to pick a fight. If they know that you're a Christian, they'll do everything they can to tear you down, to bait you, and to attack you in any way they can. And sadly, we're seeing this militant sort of thing more and more in our culture today. And that last category is an example of what we might call malice, an unfounded attack directed at God's people. Now, that's a very dramatic example. There are all kinds of little examples that we face all the time, examples of personal attacks ranging from petty to downright devastating. Now, remember, if someone's attacking you because of something that you have done, because of some way that you've sinned against them, we are called to confess our sins to them and to the Lord, to repent and to seek reconciliation. What we're talking about here is malice, someone out to get you out of pure spite. And that, whether it's a big deal like some of the protests against Reverend Murphy, or whether it's something more personal, like someone holding a grudge and cutting you down for no reason, these things can hurt a lot. David says in verse 2 that this malice, it's like a lion tearing his soul apart. Even if we know that we're in the right, this stuff still hurts. The hatred, the cruelty, the malice that human beings are able to direct against each other can be terrible. Sometimes if little kids are getting teased, they might quip, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me," and that is a lie. Human beings are capable of incredible malice, incredible hurt, just by the things they say. For instance, jealousy can cause people to gossip. They might spread something, true or untrue, just to make sure that you don't threaten their place in the social circle. Maybe they perceive you as some kind of threat to their standing, to their popularity, so they try to turn people against you. That's very petty, but it still hurts. It's like a screw that's been twisted deep into your gut, and you want to get it out. And there are all kinds of wrong tools that we might use to try to get that screw out, to try to deal with that malice, but we just make it worse. Tools like revenge, saying, "I don't get angry, I get even. You attack me, I'm going to attack you. If you say that about me, I'm going to go tell a story that shows just how small you are." Or even if we don't do that, we can create elaborate revenge fantasies in our minds. We imagine, well, someday he's going to get what's coming to him. He'll be humiliated in front of everyone, and I can't wait for that to happen. Or we hold grudges. We take all that anger and put it on a slow burn. And every time we see that person who hurt us, we get all icy and cold. I'm not going to forgive them. They know what they did. And those are all the wrong tools. We all know people who end up using those tools. They end up like that cheap knockoff Leatherman. It leaves stripped screws. It makes things worse than it was before. Grudges and revenge fantasies leave us frustrated, bitter, and eaten up by our own anger. It does great damage to the soul. That's why we need Psalm 7. Because without it, we'll use those wrong tools which only deaden us and feed the malice that's within our own hearts. So what is the right tool? What are we taught in Psalm 7 to help us deal with the malice of others? Well, to summarize Psalm 7, we might say the right tool when dealing with malice is to take refuge in the judgment and righteousness of God. The right tool is to take refuge in the judgment and righteousness of God. So let's look at each of those words: refuge, judgment, and righteousness. We find the word refuge in verse 1. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. A refuge is a place of safety. It's a hideaway. Somewhere you know you'll be safe. It's like when you're little and there's a really loud thunderstorm. What do? Well, you run to your mom and dad's bed. Now, maybe you're a cynical adult, and you're going to look at that and you might scoff. I mean, what are your mom and dad able to do about the thunderstorm? They can't stop it. They can't change it. They can't make the thunder any quieter. How is their bed any different than yours? Both beds are indoors, so you're not going to get wet. Both beds have blankets, so you're not going to get cold. What's the difference? But in the heart of a child, something says, I know that I'll be safe with my mom and dad. And whatever bed they're in, that's the best place for me. When David says, Lord, in you do I take refuge, he's saying with that childlike faith, Lord, this is a scary situation. It's eating me up. I don't know what to do, but I know that where you are, I will be safe. And the difference between our Lord and an earthly mother and father is that he can act on these things. So when malice is directed against us, whether it's an unjustified protest, whether it's a personal attack driven by hatred, whether it's gossip, whatever level we're talking about, the right tool is to take refuge in God. Because taking matters into your own hands is the road to bitterness and hurt. The second word is judgment. The majority of this psalm is a meditation on God's righteous judgment, beginning in verse 6. David finds comfort in seeing God as the judge. Here's where we have to correct a potential misunderstanding. In our culture, for whatever historical reason that we can talk about sometime, when we talk about God as the judge, we see that phrase as such a negative thing. We think of that huge painting in the Vatican, The Last Judgment, with Jesus sitting on the throne, sending everyone to hell. And that's part of this phrase, but that's only one part. We have to think biblically. A judge, biblically speaking, is someone who sets things right. Think of the culture in David's day in the Old Testament. Say that you are a widow. The Old Testament system says that your family members should be helping you, providing for you, but let's say they're not. And so you're suffering from hunger. Your house is ramshackle. Everything is going wrong. So you go to the judge, and he sets things right by making sure that you are getting what you need. A judge works for the good and sets things right. So when we say that the right tool for dealing with malice is taking refuge in the judgment of God, that certainly doesn't mean that we Christians are huddling together, cackling, saying, oh yeah, well someday you're all going to hell. That itself would be returning malice for malice. What we're saying is that we can trust in God to set things right. The psalm reminds us that malice is a dead-end street. There's a lot of vibrant imagery. Verse 14, there's this wicked man, and he's pregnant with mischief. He gives birth to lies, but those lies end up consuming him. Verse 15, a malicious man is digging a pit to trap God's people, but he ends up falling in the same trap himself with rocks tumbling down on him and crushing him. His malice ends up consuming him and falling right back on top of him. Maybe in this lifetime, we'll see the plots and persecutions against God's people come to an end, or maybe we won't. Trusting in God means being patient. Maybe we'll have to wait until the new creation to experience a full setting of things to right. But we know that things will be set to right. And so we can trust in God as the judge. Now that's related to the third word, righteousness, a word that appears many times in the psalm. Most prominently, it appears in verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. A few weeks ago in a different psalm, we defined that word righteousness as living in sync with God. If we're describing human righteousness, it's more than just an outward obedience to a laundry list of rules. Righteousness is about your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, all being in tune with God, finding joy, real joy that drives that obedience, because it's an obedience that comes not out of just blindly following rules, it's an obedience that comes from sharing fellowship with God. And then when the Psalms talk about God's righteousness, it means something similar. If our righteousness is us being in sync with God, God's righteousness is Him being true to Himself. He is absolutely reliable. He will accomplish His purposes. Verse 11 seems like a strange place to find comfort. Verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. But that's where David found comfort, in knowing that the malice directed against him did not go unnoticed. God is not some being out there just running down the clock, letting things happen willy-nilly until the final judgment. He's aware of the suffering his people experience. He's aware of the malice and hatred and evil directed against his own. And since he's true to himself, he will act. That's why we can find refuge in Him. That's why we can call Him our shield and our refuge. The right tool for dealing with malice is taking refuge in the judgment and righteousness of God. Now we can pray that this will happen in the present. We can pray that God will destroy our enemies by making them our friends. That's the Romans 12 application of these ideas, that passage we read. Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless them and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We trust that God can and does change the hearts of those who act with malice against us. He can turn enemies into friends. He can restore relationships, which is the most surefire way of destroying malice, of uprooting grudges and overcoming evil. But if it doesn't happen within the present, we can still be confident for the future. For we know that God is our righteous judge. We know that one day all evil will be removed, all hurts will be healed, and all tears will be wiped away. Jesus will return as the victorious King, as the righteous judge, and he will set things right once and for all. This truth, first of all, should lead us to repent of any malice we hold against anyone, any hurts that we're inflicting through our words and our deeds, any revenge that we're seeking in our fantasies, any grudges that we're clinging to, because we know that God feels indignation against such things every day. But at the same time, as we perhaps face malice directed against us, we can be confident that God cares. We can turn to Him as our refuge. We can be patient and pray for those who persecute us. So we've talked about malice. We've talked about how the right tool to deal with malice is to take refuge in God. Now finally, briefly, I simply want to wrap up by talking about how God Himself deals with malice. Which, to phrase it another way, is to ask, how does God deal with us? Because at the heart of all the malice that we as human beings might have for each other is a much deeper malice, a hatred that we're all born with, a deep-seated rebellion against God that's at the core of every wicked action we've ever taken. At the beginning, God gave us a good world. He gave us a good and rewarding task. He gave us fit and beautiful bodies to accomplish that task. But instead of living in sync with Him, instead of seeking His glory and finding our joy in fellowship with Him, we seek our own glory. And that's why we hurt each other. Because you get in my way when I'm seeking my own glory. Whether I'm seeking it in popularity and wealth and reputation and sex, whatever I'm seeking for my own glory, you fellow humans are merely commodities to me. Something that either aids me or gets in my way. And when we think that way, in letting that malice drive who we are as a human race, we've placed ourselves in rebellion against God. None of us are innocent. When David says in verse 8, "Judge me, O God, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me," that's not something that we actually want to happen. Because we're not living in sync with God. We don't have that integrity. So what can we say about this psalm? Well, in the end, we say that this psalm points us to Jesus Christ. This psalm, as it talks about dealing with malice, line by line, could be applied to Jesus' sufferings. He faced injustice. He faced plots against His life. He faced tension and hostility from those around Him. He was a man marked for death from the beginning. In one of the stranger events from the Gospels, a woman anointed Him for burial while He was still alive. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was denied, betrayed, and humiliated. All while He was completely innocent. We can never claim innocence like His. He was a perfectly righteous man. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, come in human flesh to live in this world. And as truly God, He was always perfectly in sync with God's plan to redeem this world. And as truly human, He was always perfectly in sync by perfectly obeying God's law. He loved God above all and loved His fellow humans perfectly. And yet He was hated and put to death. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's found on page 1015 in the Pew Edition Bible, near the end of the Bible. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23 may have been written with Psalm 7 in mind. Listen to these words and think about them in connection with what we heard from Psalm 7. He committed, that is Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus endured the malice of a world consumed by sin, and He endured it by finding His refuge in the One who judges justly. What was the purpose of all that suffering He underwent? We need look no further than verse 24, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How did God deal with the malice of this world? How did God deal with the malice that's in your heart? How did he deal with the rebellion and hatred that we show against him? How did he deal with the hate that we show when we hold petty grudges and hold bitterness against each other? He sent his son on a rescue mission of forgiveness. Jesus Christ was truly innocent. He was truly righteous, and he has come to set things right. Psalm 7 is a psalm about Jesus. Psalm 7 is a psalm about the righteousness that we have in him. His perfect life means that we've been declared not guilty before God. So let us give thanks to God for the righteousness of Christ. The perfect life he lived for us, the sacrificial death he bore for us. Let us sing praises to his name. Let us endure with him as our refuge. And let us trust in him as the judge who forgives us and who will return to set things right. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for showing us Jesus, the one who committed no sin, the one who, even when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Even when he suffered, he did not threaten. He never showed malice against anyone, even though so much malice was shown against him, even to the point of putting him to death. Our Father, we thank you that that death was for us. So we pray that you would draw malice out of our hearts like the toxin that it is, by showing us Jesus over and over again, by bringing us to the foot of the cross where we might see our sin and his perfection, where we might rest forever in the righteousness that is ours in him. We know that he was the only truly innocent man. He was the only truly righteous man. We thank you that these things are now credited to us, even as our sins were placed on him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's turn again in our bulletin inserts.